Good morning, church family. It's good to be with you this morning. It is true that I'm a little bit under the weather, but I seize on any opportunity to avoid touching people, so this is kind of a good morning. As Pastor Tony mentioned, it's kind of right in my wheelhouse. So just sick enough to have to stay away from people, physical space, but not sick enough that I can't preach. So this is kind of my sweet spot in a lot of ways. Maybe not for you, but at least for me, this is where I want to be, okay? If you got a Bible, please turn to chapter 13 of John's Gospel. And as Amanda just read, we'll start in verse 18. As you're turning there, I want to ask you to consider, to reflect on your own life a little bit and think back to probably what's not going to be the most pleasant thing, but I think it's important for us as we open to this text. The text that we're looking at this morning is a heavy text. There's not a whole lot just to get like really excited about in a lot of ways. There's this even this darkness that kind of hovers over this text, and we do see grace as we'll talk about. But there's this air, this heaviness that is hanging over this conversation, this meal that Jesus is sharing with his disciples. I want you to think back into your life to a time. Have you been betrayed? Have you ever been in a situation where the most appropriate kind of description of what's happening to you is betrayal? The reality is, if you live long enough in a world with a bunch of sinners, at some point you probably are going to feel betrayed. Life has all kinds of difficulties, defeats, oppositions, trials, but betrayal has a particular sting to it, doesn't it? Betrayal hurts in a unique way, because the idea is that the one who is hurting us was supposed to be with us, supposed to be for us. Betrayal isn't the idea that someone's against us, it's the idea that someone is against us that should have been in our corner. You can imagine us kind of encountering all kinds of situations in life, trials, difficulties, as almost two armies sitting across from one another in a battlefield. And if I'm sitting across from an army that's opposing me and I see reinforcements going into that army, that makes sense. They're trying to get stronger. They're coming against me. But if I see people leaving from my side and going to the other side, that hurts a little differently, doesn't it? It stings in a unique way. In the text we're looking at today, we see that the Lord Jesus was no stranger to betrayal. He was betrayed by one of his very closest followers, as we'll see. And at the very outset, I just want to go ahead and throw out the idea that this is good news for you and me. You do not have a Savior who doesn't understand what it's like to be betrayed. You do not have a Savior who is unacquainted with one of his closest friends turning against him. I don't know what you've been through. I don't know what you might feel like you're in the middle of. If you're being betrayed even as we speak, or you've recently found out, or if there's been something in your past where you've been betrayed, I just want you to know that you can go to Christ Jesus with that. He understands. He's not foreign to this. He's not removed. The author of Hebrews says it very well. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but in every way was tempted. In every way, we can turn to Isaiah chapter 52 and 53 and see that this man was acquainted with sorrows, acquainted with griefs. Jesus understands what you're going through. And better yet, this text not only says that Jesus understands betrayal, it says that he is not caught off guard by it. This, in fact, was his plan all along. All over this text, all throughout, there's this heaviness that goes with betrayal and denial and difficulty and impending death, but never do we get the sense that this has spiraled out of the control of the Lord Jesus. All throughout, we understand he sees this coming, and in fact that he is working in it. The thing that unites these verses that we've got today is not that that betrayal is everywhere. It's not. There's some other things that it's talking about. But in the face of difficulty, in the face of betrayal, in the face of denial, the sovereign plan of God to save his people through his betrayed son stands firm. Even in betrayal, the sovereign plan of God is not discarded. It is, in fact, that through this betrayal, God is working out his plan. God's sovereign plan in this text invites us not to lose faith in him, but to place faith in him. And then to, as recipients of his grace, as recipients of his kindness, as recipients of his love, to then turn and extend it to others. I just want to give you five words to walk through this text. Really just walk through it with five simple words. Well, really six words, but I'm going to combine two of them. So I can take that liberty because I wrote the sermon. The first word I want to give you, starting in verse 18 of chapter 13, is belief. Verse 18 picks up in the same really breath as last week's sermon ends off, and that makes sense because we finished in verse 17. And if you know your numbers, that's how they work, 17, 18. Jesus has called his disciples to follow in his footsteps after he has bent down to this inglorious position of washing their feet, and he's invited his disciples to follow in his display of humility and service. And it's undoubtedly true that the disciples were in a state almost of shock and unbelief that their master had stooped so low, but he doesn't let them linger on this idea very long. Instead, he immediately pivots to remind them that not everybody who he is washing is receiving this act. There is one among them who is not quite willing to be washed, to be cleansed by the Lord Jesus. He says, "I am not speaking to all of you. I know whom I have chosen." He knows the men that he's been walking through. He knows those that he's called to himself. He's not caught unaware of what their desires are, their weaknesses, their gifts, their inclination. And in particular, as we see throughout this text, he knows Judas Iscariot. He knows the man who's sitting at the table with him. He knows that he is not clean. In verse 2 of this chapter, John has told us that the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas to betray Jesus. But just like in the first half of this chapter, when Jesus knows what Judas is going to do, but chooses anyway to love him and extend kindness to him in washing his feet, we're going to see that Jesus' primary action, his primary posture towards Judas, was not one of antagonism, it wasn't one of animosity, it wasn't one of hatred, but it was kindness and grace. Even knowing what Judas is going to do, Jesus maintains a posture of great kindness and grace towards this friend. Judas was a friend. He was a trusted member of the group. He held the money. He wasn't on the fringe. He was in the inner circle. This is why Jesus quotes Psalm 41, verse 9, and he says, "It must be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." The betrayal that King David from Israel was lamenting in Psalm 49 was a foreshadowing of Judas's greater betrayal against the Lord himself. There are several places in the psalm where on out of the mouth of David, we have a lamentation, a bemoaning of the fact that David has had a close friend turn against him. And what Jesus is saying, what happened to David was pointing to something even greater than his own betrayal. It was pointing to Jesus. He says, this has got to happen. But Jesus, in verse 19, lets us in on a little secret. I'm not just playing like parlor tricks on you. I'm not just reading the tea leaves and just saying, hey, see, I can predict the future. He is telling the disciples something with a purpose. He says, this is going to happen because I want you to believe. That's what he says in verse 19. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, so that when it takes place later, you don't just go, wow, that was cool. You see, he says, you believe that I am he. Jesus is giving them a little heads up on what's going to happen. He knows about his betrayer. He knows what is going to come. And he says, we're going to go along with it, and I want you to know that I know it's coming so that you believe that I am he. This even phrasing here, I am he, is suggestive about what Jesus wants them to learn. Over and over again in John's gospel, we've seen the famous I am phrases where Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, I am the door of the sheep, etc., etc. Right here, he says, I want you to know that I am he. He's identifying himself with God himself. He's identifying himself with the sent one, the one that God has sent for the sake of rescuing his people. And he's saying, listen, guys, I'm letting you know that I know this is coming. I am the one sent by God. And when this betrayal comes, takes place, it is not a derailing of the plan of God. It is the fulfillment of it. This is God's plan. He's working in this betrayal. He wants the disciples to believe. That's the invitation for them. Guys, there's something more important here than even understanding the identity of the betrayer. The more important thing is, at the back end of it all, you understand me, that you believe in me. But interestingly, the plan is not limited to the disciples. By design, this plan is supposed to kind of spiral out from there. That's why Jesus doesn't stop saying that talking about the disciples' belief, but he says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. He wants the disciples to believe, yes, but he also is, as they are receiving, as they are believing, he's commissioning them. You are receiving this word. You are receiving this revelation of who I am. As you receive it, understand you are now being propelled outward to tell others also. This is the gist of verse 20. If you're a Christian, I just want you to understand your belief was never meant to end with you. Your receiving of the Lord Jesus, what a grace gift, what an amazing kindness of God to extend his mercy to you and to me as sinners, rebels against our Creator, who have been reconciled through no virtue of our own. What a kindness that God has made a way for you and I to be brought back into his family. But make no mistake, as he brings you back in, he sends you out. As he brings you to himself, he is sending you out into the world so that others might also believe. They were to go out and proclaim this message, and anybody who receives their message can also know this God and be reconciled to him. Friend, Christian in the room, who is it that the Lord has sent you to? Who is it that the Lord has commissioned you to go and tell? Who is it in your life that you have received so that you can now go and proclaim? Do you know that it might be that on the gospel on your lips spoken to this person might be what God uses to save them? What a privilege that we have as those who have received and believed in this Jesus. So the first word really here, belief. It's the bottom line. That's the bottom line really of the whole gospel of John, that you may believe. And Jesus never breaks course. He wants them to believe. But there's another word, starting in verse 21. It's betrayal. Verses 21 through 30 really chronicle the actual kind of calling out of Judas. The narrative kind of picks up pace here. We see that Jesus is tormented. He is troubled in spirit. This is a phrase that's going to come up over and over again in the next couple of chapters. And we understand why. Jesus is in the process of being betrayed. Up to this point, he's hinted at it. One of you isn't clean. One of you hasn't been washed. I know those whom I have chosen. Not all of you are with me. He's kind of been hinting at it. Now he just comes out and says it. One of you will betray me. And despite all of his hinting, despite all of his suggesting what's going to happen, it still seems that the disciples are a little caught off guard. And I just think that's a little funny. Like they just, whatever their preconception is about what was going to happen, it somehow never entered in that Jesus, when he was saying, not all of you are clean, one of you is not with me, one of you is going to betray me. Like somehow they missed it. And Jesus is like, I'm just going to make it really clear. One of you right here at this table is going to turn his back on me. And the disciples are confused. I think this is a, it's not supposed to be comedic, but I think it's an kind of a funny image right here. John is sitting right next to the Lord Jesus. Peter is not. Peter obviously can't contain himself. He's got to do something about it, but he's not quite close enough to Jesus to just kind of jump in there. And so he's like, John, John. And you can imagine them just having this kind of like hidden conversation. You know, like they, so he asks, John is going to be his proxy. John turns to Jesus. Identified here, Jesus or John is as the disciple whom Jesus loved. We're not going to get into that, but several times throughout the rest of the book, that is how John seems to identify himself. And he says, Jesus, who are you talking about? Who is it, Lord? We can tell from the rest of the chapter that John doesn't ask this in the hearing of everybody. Because when Judas gets up later and actually leaves, everybody's still confused. It seems like John is the only one who gets this little nugget into what Jesus is talking about. And Jesus indicates that it is Judas. But he doesn't just say, it's Judas. That would have been very convenient, but that's not what Jesus does. Instead, Jesus says, it's going to be the one that I take this morsel of bread and I pass it to. This, it seemed, was a great act of kindness. This was an act of honor. If you've ever gone over to somebody's house who likes to cook things, I do not. I'm not going to kill you if I cook for you, but you're probably not going to be wowed by it. But if you go over to somebody who gets real excited about what they're serving, and they want you, they're receiving you as a guest. Maybe you go out onto the back deck and the guy is grilling or something like that. He's excited about the piece of meat. You walk out, what are you grilling? Some meat thing or whatever. I don't know. Insert your own deal. You got to try this. Gets a fork, cuts it off. Here, try this. Kind of sticks it in your face. Say, look, you're going to love this. That's kind of the role that Jesus is taking here. Jesus is playing the role of host. He's not just tipping his hand by some secret maneuver. He might as well, I mean, really, if he wanted to do that, he could have just been like, this guy right here. But it's something more than that. This act of giving the morsel, giving this sample to Judas, it wouldn't have been like, what are you doing, Jesus? Everybody would have understood this was a great act of kindness and honor. Here, Judas, take this. Try it. Be the first one. Take this from me. And Judas would have received it. This goes along with really what we've seen in all of this chapter. As Pastor Tony mentioned last week, Judas received a foot washing too. The Lord didn't hold back. The Lord didn't, like, when he was washing his feet, just slip and like break a toe or something like that, like you or I might have been tempted to do. Sitting at the table, he could have said, it's going to be the one who I throw this at their face. That's what I would have wanted to do. But the kindness of the Lord is astounding in this. It's an astounding thing that Jesus never turns against Judas. By all indications, his consistent posture is kindness and grace, even in the face of the one who is going to betray him. It puts a new spin on what John tells us in chapter 13, verse 1, where Jesus says he loved, or where John says Jesus loved to the end. Judas is going with him, and until Judas walks out, Jesus' posture is gracious, it is kindness, it is love. Jesus did not cast Judas out. You might be wondering whether or not you've been cast out this morning. You might be wondering if maybe you've gone too far. I just want the kindness and the gracious posture of Jesus right here to astound you. Yes, we are to look at Judas. And this is to be a warning saying, do not follow in his footsteps. But I don't want us to miss, yes, in the face of Judas's treachery, the alternative is the kindness and the grace of our Savior. Yes, do not walk in the way of Judas, but man, look at Jesus. Look at his kindness, look at his grace all the way to the end. I am convinced that even today, if someone is walking in a path similar to Judas, maybe you, like Judas, have been playing the part. Isn't that interesting about Judas, right? Nobody knew it was Judas. It wasn't like one of you guys is going to betray me and then like 11 heads go to Judas, right? That doesn't happen. And Judas is like, what? I don't know what you guys are talking about. No, nobody does that. Everybody looks around. Some of them, the gospel writers tell us, are like, is it me? They think they could be the betrayer before they think Judas could be the betrayer. Judas knew all the things to say, all the words, all the songs. He knew all the moral codes. He knew how to behave. He knew how to act. He was on the inside, yet his heart was far from the Lord. Friend, learn from Judas. I don't know if you've been around the church your whole life. I don't know if you've been playing the Christian game. You might be able to fool everybody else in your life. You might be able to fool your family, your friends, your church even. You cannot fool the Lord Jesus. But make no mistake, today can be the day that you turn away from all of that and receive this kindness. Jesus does not cast Judas out. Instead, he is kind and gracious, loving and inviting to him to the very end. Today, friend, if you are living in sin that you have been hiding, if you are running away and just pretending to be following this Jesus, why continue in that path? Today, you can stop all of that and know him truly. That is what is extended to you. Maybe you're not faking the whole thing. Maybe you are someone who truly is born again and knows this Jesus, but you are walking in some sin that you've been hiding. If Jesus can love Judas to the very end, his love is not taken away from you. Today, repent. In a crowd this size, there are some who are hiding. We have no shame. We have no judgment to heap on you. We have a Christ who is loving to the very end to hold out to you and say, look at him. Look at his kindness. In our text, Judas does not repent. And instead, Jesus' act of kindness becomes an act of judgment because Judas will not receive it. And upon receiving the bread, Satan himself fully possesses Judas. That's the image here. Satan had earlier put into the heart of Judas to betray him. Now, upon this further rejection of the kindness of God in Christ, Judas is fully kind of possessed by Satan himself. And we get the sense that this is not just this kind of minor detail in the development of the kind of the redemptive history. Satan himself, the one who has been against God since the garden, is now entering the stage personally, trying to unravel this plan. And we should not mistake the fact Jesus isn't caught off guard. Even in the betrayal, even in the hardness of heart, Jesus is not thrown off. Judas is indwelt and then walks outside, and it is night, John tells us. It's an interesting detail that verse 30 gives us. Almost like this brief but heavy kind of, it's almost like we're supposed to just to stop on that. Just to marinate on it. It was night. He's not just saying, here's the time of day. This is a commentary on the state of Judas's soul and the situation as a whole. Darkness has fallen. The betrayal is in process. And we're supposed to feel it. We're supposed to feel it, but we're not supposed to despair. The only reason we should despair in this situation is if the plan of God has been derailed, if Jesus is cast off of his mission, if, in fact, things may not end okay. But never does Jesus give an indication that that's where this is headed. Instead, he pivots, and I want to give you the third word, glory. He pivots to something very unexpected for me. I don't really know where maybe he should go where he does in the beginning of chapter 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. Maybe he should comfort them in that way. But what Jesus does is he says, let me reflect for a little bit in your midst on glory. This is a heavy moment. Darkness has descended, but I want to lift your eyes out of the darkness and look up and see the glory that is happening in your midst. What Jesus wants his disciples to see in verses 31 and 32 is that Judas's betrayal is not the beginning of the downfall of God's sovereign plan. It is the beginning of its culmination. This is not when Jesus is brought down. It is when he is brought, when he is exalted, when he is lifted up. Verse 31, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. The sovereign plan of God that includes Jesus' betrayal leads to a kind of triple glory, Jesus is saying. There's at least three layers of glory going on here. The first is that Christ himself is glorified. Now is the Son of Man glorified. This now isn't necessarily talking just about the moment of his betrayal. What he's saying is the betrayal and everything that it leads to. Betrayal, trial, or arrest, trial, crucifixion, burial, resurrection, ascension. In the scriptures, that is one kind of theological act. That is one movement in the plan of God. You cannot separate any of them in God's mind. Now, in this act of redemption that leads to the cross, this is the glory of the Son. The cross is the glory of Christ because it was always his mission to go to it for the sins of the world. This was not a derailing of God's plan, it was the fulfillment of it. This is where it was always headed. It isn't a mark of failure, but of success. And he glories in the completion of his mission. This is the Son's glory, and this is why it's right for us as followers of Jesus to exalt in the cross. And it's also why it makes sense that the world doesn't quite get it. I mean, you think about it, the cross is an execution weapon. There's nothing glorious about it. It's not pretty. It's ugly. It's brutal. But the Son that was sent to die for the sins of the world, it is his glory. This is his mission. This is why he came. Now is the Son glorified. The first glory is that of Christ. The second is God the Father. God the Father is also glorified in the Son, in the Son's obedience. What we've seen in John's gospel is that the Father has sent the Son to accomplish this work, to die for the sins of the world and to reconcile sinful people to himself, to redeem for himself a people, and it happens by means of Jesus' substitutionary sacrifice on our behalf. And as this Son goes to the cross, the Father who sent him is honored. The obedience of the Son pleases him, and he is glorified. God is glorified in the Son's obedience. And then thirdly, God the Father promises to glorify the Son. The Son is going all the way. He's fulfilling his mission in obedience, going to the cross, to death. And God says, I'm going to honor that. I'm going to honor your faithfulness. I'm going to honor your obedience. You will go to the grave and I will lift you up. I will bring you back to life, but not only that, I will bring you back and you'll sit at the Father's right hand. The glorification of the Son, the ascension to the Father's right hand, goes together as the other bookend with the betrayal. That's what we see here. The glory extends all the way to the Son being lifted up and seated at the Father's right hand. Betrayal and seating, those are the bookends. Now is that glory. Far from doubting the plan of God, Jesus expresses great confidence in it, and he encourages his disciples, do not look at the darkness and let it lead you to despair. Rather, let it lead your eyes to looking at the glory that is being accomplished through this plan of God. That plan is a plan of great grace. This is the fourth word I want to give you, grace. I love the tone we get in verse 33. Little children. You just hear the kindness of Jesus towards his disciples. It really is a diminutive term. This is not just like, hey bros or something like that. This is like sweet children. Jesus feels the heaviness. He knows that they yet cannot yet see the glory that he's talking about. And so he brings them together to himself and just wants to say, guys, I know. And I just want to help you understand what's about to come. My wife and I have figured out that it's a good thing to let little kids know what's coming before it comes, or so they don't lose their minds. Even something as simple as, hey buddy, I'm about to turn on the blender. And so he's got a choice at that point, all right? The blender's coming. I can either cover my ears, I can gut it out and just kind of make it through the blender cycle, or I can scurry back to my room. And any given day, it could be any of those. But you know what almost none of those entail? Shock. When the blender turns on, he's not like offended. What? How could you do this to me? Jesus is treating his disciples like that. He knows. He knows they don't have the categories. He knows they don't understand. And so, like a father would with his children, he says, guys, come here. You don't know what's happening yet, but I want to tell you. And in verse 33, he gives them a heads up. I'm going to be going somewhere. And where I'm going, you can't go. You're not going to be able to follow me. And it's here that we actually see the grace of God's sovereign plan. Because what Jesus is saying is, what he's not saying is, I don't want you. He's not saying, stay away, I'm leaving. He's saying, I'm about to go accomplish something you are not qualified to actually accomplish. Where I am going now in this act is to the cross, to die for the sins of the world. It's not that I don't want you to come. You can't come. That doesn't mean you can't die, but your death cannot accomplish what my death needs to accomplish. And so I need you to trust me. This has to be done. I've got to do this. None of them are qualified to follow him in his path towards laying down his life for sinners. None of his disciples have the qualifications. The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 2 very succinctly puts it, there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. It's very singular. Jesus and Jesus alone is able to do this. This is not a road that others could travel with him. It is not a road that others would travel with him. Even if they had tried, they would be doing something different. I could have gone back, lived this exact same path, and my death on a cross would have accomplished nothing for your sakes. Jesus does it and accomplishes everything for your sakes. Peter doesn't quite get it. He's loosened up a little bit. He doesn't feel like he has to go through John anymore. And so in verse 36, he says, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. Jesus says, oh yeah, try me. Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. This, my friends, is what you call irony. Peter doesn't know what he's saying. You got to appreciate the boldness, but Peter, you're missing it. You're missing what Jesus is saying in these verses. Jesus is not saying, I hate you, go away, I want to do this alone. He's saying, you can't walk this road with me. Jesus is saying, oh, yes, I can. And Jesus' retort is the ultimate, oh, no, you can't. Truly, truly, I say to you, you're not even going to be able to avoid denying me. This night, this event, not only can you not have my place, let me tell you what your place is, Peter. Not only can you not walk this road of faithfulness to the end, you can't even be faithful in your road. Tonight, you will deny me. You cannot lay your life down for others. I have to. This is the grace of the gospel. Jesus and Jesus alone can lay his life down for the sins of the world. And that is grace. Because in the sovereign plan of God, even in the midst of betrayal, even in the midst of denial, Jesus follows through to the end. He goes all the way to the cross, all the way to the grave. and the Lord exalts him for it. Well, just because we as God's people cannot go with him to the cross, lay our lives down for the sake of others, doesn't mean we don't have a role. He does tell Peter that you will follow me in death. Yes, you will follow me into eternity, but your entrance into eternity doesn't secure eternity for everybody else. It's just yours. Peter would, in fact, die a martyr's death, but Jesus's and Jesus's death alone would be the means by which Peter entered eternity. Our role instead is not to die for the sins of others, but to receive the grace and then turn it around in gospel love for one another. That's what he's getting at in verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. My fifth word, hyphenated, gospel love. Jesus' disciples are not called to replace or repeat or prevent Jesus' atoning sacrifice. Instead, they are called to receive it and live lives transformed by it that plays itself out primarily in this. Get this. Of all the things Jesus could say, this is how you live out this life transformed by this grace. Love one another. He doesn't say, go get degrees. He doesn't say, read all the theology books you can. He doesn't say 1,000 things that we think necessarily mark Christians. Jesus says, let me boil it down to you one thing. Love one another. Jesus' activity on the cross does something miraculous. It creates a new people. It creates a new community that have one primary distinctive marker, love. So much so, so marked by this love is this community to be that the world around is supposed to be able to look at this loving community and say, that looks a lot like Jesus. They must be his people. Church, I just want to ask, how are we doing? Imago Dei Church, how are you doing in loving one another like Jesus has loved you? And really, I don't want that to be primarily let's kick ourselves and feel bad. I want to say, look around this room, look in your growth group, and realize the thing, the primary thing that Jesus has called you to do with the people in that room is love them. How far should I love them? As far as Jesus did. Should I love them only if they love me first? Is that what Jesus did? No. This love is a sacrificial, initiating love. And it flows from us because we have been transformed by this love. The gospel has made its way into our hearts, and it has reshaped us to now look at our brothers and sisters in this gospel and say, I'm willing to do whatever it takes to love them. This is what marks the people of God. This is what marks those who have received his transforming grace. This is what marks those who sit in under this sovereign plan that God has been working out, even through difficulty, even through betrayal, even through denial. We are those who've been transformed, propelled out to love. God's sovereign plan, this plan invites us, Imago Dei Church, to receive the grace that is extended. If you're not a Christian today, I just want to say, what prevents you from looking at this Jesus who laid everything down for your sake and receiving his love, his kindness, his grace? If you think you're not worthy, look at Judas and see what he did with him. There was no extent. There's no place that you could go where you can outrun this kindness and this grace. Christian in the room, consider your response. As one who's received this love, you've been sent out to tell it to others. As one who has received this love, you've been sent to the church to now lavishly pour out the same grace, the same love, the same kindness that you have received. May it be that the world looks at Imago Dei Church, the churches in the city, the people of God, and says, they look like Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your kindness to us. Thank you for the grace of your patience with sinners like us. God, we're astounded that you could be so kind to Judas, and we know, Lord, that we are no more deserving than he is. So, Lord, I pray that for the people in this room, your love, your kindness, your grace, your sovereign plan would be something that so amazes us that we are led to worship, that we are led to proclaim your goodness, and that we are led to turn to our brothers and sisters and to reflect your love to one another. God, I pray that you would give us grace to have eyes to see where we can serve, love, be kind, bear the burdens of one another, not to earn anything from you, but because we have already received everything. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.